The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where we are working on verses 12 and 13. All right, as we know, under the principle of the latter rains and the pure gold of doctrine available in the Laodicean era, there is truth available to those who will avail themselves of it. To those who will pay the price to do what is necessary in order to get face to face and to continue to pursue the goals of spiritual advance under the principle of the local church and the pastor teacher. And to that end, that is why we have assembled. Under the principle of the vine and the branches, we recognize that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing personally, and that we have to, in his language, abide in me. In that regard, this is a command to remain in fellowship, to continue to apply doctrine. Obviously, we don't do that at every point, so we have the grace principle of rebound in order to deal with our sin, to maintain or restore fellowship, and, of course, to get back with it so that we can advance, so that we can think clearly, so that we can make proper decisions, and ultimately glorify God in time. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ, recognizing that in him is life, and that ultimately life abundantly is available to those who will avail themselves of it. But this entails the pursuit of your plan under the principle of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, orientation to the principles of the truth. And this provides, of course, life indeed for those that pursue this agenda. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the Scripture and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Solomon, and as he begins this section actually will run all the way through the rest of chapter 2. And in your Bible, it should be the New American Standard has it in somewhat the first 11 verses are poetic format, but that this goes into narrative, and the narrative is, of course, with regard to Solomon at a younger point in his life when he, for whatever reasons, became bored, tired of doctrine, all of that, started making some very bad decisions and engaging in things that had been forbidden under the Mosaic law. And so ultimately went down a road that, as he will say, led to nowhere. And so he is going to be describing this, the things he has done. And again, from here on, pretty much through the rest of chapter 2, it is all consumed with I and me and mine. And that is what is essentially he embarked on a course of selfish activity that ultimately led him completely, in some ways, away from the truth. That he was so, we might say, desperately seeking. So I myself, the preacher Koheleth, I don't like preacher, but that's the way they've translated here. I changed the translation to had been king over Israel in Jerusalem simply because I believe, once again, he's emphasizing his historic past and not his present. He is still the king now, but he's emphasizing his past. And sets it up, of course, with this right out of the chute telling you that he was the top dog. And what we will find out is he was the top dog in a lot of ways. He had all the authority. The buck stopped with him. He was the top dog in terms of political authority. He was the top dog in terms of wisdom, as we know from the narrative of the other books and plus what he will say about himself here. And so has every advantage, all the time, all the money, everything he has needs to pursue this agenda. Unfortunately, it's not a good agenda, unfortunately. I had been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now I had set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And again, as we point out, this is one of the few times he actually uses the phrase under heaven, which I believe is, again, much different than the under the sun phrase, which he's going to use 30-something times, I believe. This obliquely brings God into it. Not directly, but obliquely. Acknowledges that there is a heaven. And he does certainly here acknowledge God. Again, he's not writing like he's an unbeliever. He's a believer. But he's a believer that's out of fellowship at some level, as he's describing this aspect of his life at any rate. He's a believer who is making bad decisions. And so he blames God for this at a certain level. And we know that when you get under the STA, a lot of people, I mean, that's just the way it is. They're not going to take credit for their own mistakes. They're not going to blame themselves. They'll blame other people around them, or they will come out and blame God. But most people don't really want to do that because it's not spiritual to blame God for your problems. So here he says, he takes this upon himself. I had set my mind to seek and explore, to devote himself. He devoted himself to this task. And again, my question is, what is it he's looking for? What is it that he doesn't have? What is it that's not right in front of him? And the answer is nothing. But yet Solomon's not happy with all that. At some level, Solomon is pretty miserable throughout this experience, and his misery only gets worse. Again, as he heads down a road that is not what God wanted for his life. And so he takes this upon himself, but then lays it at God's feet. It's a grievous task. As they've translated it here, the evil, bad, injurious, grievous, burdensome, however you want to translate the adjective wrath there, it has all those connotations, which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with it. Is literally what you have in Hebrew. You have a redundant bath with a third masculine singular suffix here that goes with that. Okay, we were some ways through this, so I think we stopped at about point, let's pick up at point 43. The adjective ra, evil or wicked, can be used in the sense of badly made, of little value, or not beneficial. It is used to refer to things that seem to function so as to cause distress, displeasure, or sorrow. And so any of these words could actually kind of be used in there, or even all of them, that this is how he views the nature of this task. It's not a pleasant thing. He views it as unpleasant. But when you're under your STA, a lot of things seem unpleasant, don't they? I mean, that's just the way life goes. The STA cannot be pleased, and so no matter what you offer it, as we're going to see here, it won't change. That's the number one fact. It's never going to change. And the wages of the STA is death. It never repays you with anything good. So the phrase here, point 44, is translated variously as grievous task, wearisome task, heavy burden, unhappy business even, or evil distraction. 45, one question that arises is why Solomon indicates that God has given this task to men when he previously stated that he had voluntarily assumed it. And one of the things you will observe in people, if you watch them long enough and become a student of biblical anthropology, is that when people are under their STA, they're very double-minded about things. They don't even necessarily, you may hear real contradictions come out of them simply because they're not really dealing with things from a spiritual point of view. They're not united even in their own thinking at some level. And this inner war, as we know, goes on all the days of our lives. You're not going to get away from it. And Solomon here, as we'll see, I think that's part of it, is that he's kind of double-minded about this. He's kind of, he's not convinced, I don't think, even in his own mind as to why he's doing this. And again, you know, if I were there, what I would ask him is, what is it you're looking for? What is it that you think is going to be so much better out there than what you have? And since he had everything, that would have probably, hopefully, you know, would have been at least a question to slow him down and say, well, why are you doing this? Well, 46, part of the answer would seem to be found in the change to the plural, which brings all men into the picture and not just Solomon. When he says sons there, it makes it a plural, so he's not specifically only talking to about his part in this. He brings the whole of mankind into it, that God has in some way put a burden on man. And again, What is the burden, we might ask? And I think, as we'll see here, I think the answer becomes kind of obvious, that it has to do with the fall, which was not God's fault, but still nonetheless, obviously, because of the way God's plan goes, we wouldn't be here if it weren't for God. So 47, in spite of the fall, it is certain that even believers have manifested a desire, even unbelievers rather, have manifested a desire to know the truth at some level, to get to the bottom of things, and to provide some explanation of life. This is not a task that we might say is limited to believers. Not only believers do this. There are unbelievers out there that like to have answers to their questions. There are unbelievers that are unhappy and that would, you know, like to sort it all out maybe and all of that. And if they can't, just put them on antidepressants and they'll be fine. That'll keep them happy, or at least happy enough. Give them the happy pills. Well, 48, Solomon, like all people, eventually comes to recognize the existence of God. Now, Solomon's a believer. We know that. However, how does one decipher God's actions in a world that would appear at times to contradict what we know of God? Why doesn't God intervene in situations? Why doesn't he show his hand? I've observed some pretty great evils even in my lifetime. Why doesn't God show what he's all about in that regard? Certainly one answer is he's allowing volition to run its course. And another answer is that as volition runs its course, this is vindicating God in the long run, for him to just allow evil at a certain level. And as we know, all hell is about to break loose with the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. The restraints that are even here now are going to be in some way removed as the base of operations of the Holy Spirit changes, and you go back into the age of Israel, and evil is not restrained at a certain level any longer. And as we see, as it gets closer down toward the end of Daniel's 70th week, it just gets worse and worse and worse. So why doesn't God show his hand? Well, all of this to me argues for the necessity of faith. Either you believe in God, either you believe he has a plan, that he leads you and guides you in your life, or he doesn't. That even in spite of all the evil we see out there, all the things that would appear to contradict what we know about God's goodness, 8-9-year-old kids get shot in gang crossfires. We don't think God's for that or that he did it. But yet, people have to try to make sense out of the world we find ourselves in. So once again, I think, and this was in the introduction, if you remember, that I think part of all of this is one of the things it does is it definitely shows, I think, the necessity for having to live by faith. That how are you going to make sense out of it all? 49, the events of history might seem to suggest that God is not involved. Yet Solomon knows that God is involved, even if we can't always understand his intentions. And certain things happen, things come to pass, and you just look at it and you say, why did you allow that? I mean, you've never thought that, but I have probably. You think that all the time about things. Well, God, why don't you intervene in this? Why don't you do something? And yet God doesn't appear. You know, you pray about it, and God does. Sometimes he acts, and sometimes he doesn't. So then the challenge is, well, are you going to do the right thing? Even if it appears on the surface, we have to say, that God isn't, are you going to? Do you know what the right thing to do is? Well, yeah. All right. Well, you do it. So 50, mankind is not like the lower creation. Mankind seems to be afflicted with some inner desire to find some meaning in the events that compromise or that comprise its existence. Ecclesiastes 3:11. And there's a sense, and I mean, wouldn't you like to understand everything about God and know why he's doing what he's doing at all times and see the big picture? That would be nice. But you don't. And we don't, and none of us do. And Solomon didn't. And with great wisdom, you might think, well, I can sort all this out. Maybe it's good that some of us aren't so smart. You see your calling, not very many wise, not many noble, not many wealthy and elite and all that. Not a lot of higher IQ types have positive volition. And Solomon, of course, he says, I'm doing all this according to the wisdom tradition. I'm not abandoning that. So Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything appropriate to its time. But doesn't this just sound almost contradictory to what he just said about God giving a man grievous task? And yet here he acknowledges, okay, well, no, God's got a plan, and he works, there's divine timing to it and all that. He has also set eternity in their heart. This is a difference between men and animals and the lower creation. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So, at a certain level, to me, this all screams of the need for faith. Well, you've either got to trust God or you don't. Sit back, apply doctrine, and let God work it out. Well, 51, this creates a tension, which leads to a desire to be able to explain things in a fashion that makes some sense of it all and provide some measure of understanding, comfort, contentment, and resolution. One of the things I really think about that I know I'm certainly grateful for is the promise of phase 3 indicates to me that at some point this will all be resolved. There's going to be a point where we're at rest. There's going to be a point where you're going to be completely content. Now, have you ever been completely content in your life for more than 5 minutes? How fleeting is contentment for most people? And even when we are content, guess what? Something happened and we'll lose our contentment. We all know it. We all go through it. But the idea of a phase 3 resolution to this thing, that we will be able, okay, now I see what God was doing. Now it all makes sense. And there's a sense in which man kind of longs for that. That is a part of understanding things, and I mean, I know I long for it. That's the biggest thing I look forward to. I will finally be at rest. The agitated soul shall finally be at rest. Well, I think we're all agitated at a certain level about various things. Everybody has things in their life that agitate them, or that they don't understand, or that they'd like to be resolved. And so again, there's a tension that exists. And I think that's another good reason, I think this was in the introduction as well, that Solomon deals with this tension that exists in life. Even though, you know, while he may have not went about it in the best way, he still acknowledges it and deals with it and brings it to the forefront, I think. So 52, for a person to make serious inquiry into any matter requires laborious research, various forms of experimentation, logging of results, evaluation of results, and the mental energy to come to the appropriate conclusion. Let's face it, if you're going to investigate anything, it's work to really do it right. That is one of the things that's always a little daunting to me whenever you start a new book or if I'm trying to do some doctrine that hasn't been done before. The arrogance of the guy. And you're starting from scratch, and it's always, to me, just like it's really daunting. That, wow, you feel like it's just all over your head. And you know it's going to require a lot of work. And you know that as a teacher, you can't get up and explain something you don't understand. Well, I've seen teachers do it, but it doesn't work effectively. You can't effectively teach that way. So you have to be able, I have to be able to understand it before I can even teach it. Well, this is all hard work. It doesn't come easily. God, I don't just go into the study and say, okay, God, here I am. Just dump all the truth on me. And it just happens miraculously. There's study, there's research, there's checking out books, there's checking out word usages, etymologies, all these things. Looking at translations and commentaries and these other things. Commentaries are of more limited value than they've ever been, I think. It's hard to find a good one. But occasionally they'll have something in there, and you know, and really all you want is for them to spark your thinking about an area that you might not have thought of. That's really about all they're good for. And occasionally if they do have a good line, or you know, you just quote it and give them credit. I don't have to reinvent the wheel. So again, this is all a lot of work, and Solomon knows it's a lot of work. 53, the acquisition of knowledge about life is no easy task, but Solomon acknowledges that God will not permit it to be any other way. 54, it is of interest to note that the phrase translated sons of men is literally sons of the man, which is likely designed to allude to the fallen condition of mankind that came to us through Adam. I think behind all of Solomon's thinking in here is he knows about the fall, of course. And he knows he's got a sin nature himself. He's keenly aware of it, I'm sure. And so here when you see you have the sons, which is plural, the sons, and then you have the definite article plus the masculine singular noun, Adam. And so this came, as we know, Romans 5:12, the documentation for this as to the way in which the sin nature entered into the human race. And as we have documented through this all, every person since Adam acquired and inherited a genetic sin nature that was Well, exception one, of course, Jesus Christ. I figure you know that. The possession of that sin nature by itself renders you spirit. Death comes through the sin nature. Romans 5:12, spiritual death. Therefore, just as through one man, the one man, of course, we know is Adam, the sin entered into the world, the sin nature. And spiritual death, the death through the sin nature. So there was an order of events. Adam ate. He acquired the sin nature, was genetic, his body was genetically altered. Again, you only have two choices. It either has to be the imputation of the sin or the fruit, either one. And both would hold water theologically. I tend to lean towards the imputation of the sin to what created it, which would transform the flesh into genetic evil. So the spiritual death through the sin, so spiritual death spread to all men. Again, the translation's not good here. On account of which, or because of which, all sinned. Not all didn't sin at the same time. That's not what at all he's saying there. So the New American Standard, they didn't do a good job on that one. But I don't think they understood what he was getting at. And that might have been why they didn't translate it properly. So 55, in fact, a definite article is used with the noun Adam, man, Adam, to refer specifically to Adam. The first 21 times it's used in Genesis, it's the man, the man, the man, the man, the man. So you can't really miss it. I think this is certainly behind his thinking. And we know, again, Solomon's Bible was much smaller than ours. And certainly he would have been a student of all this. And so I think it's an allusion to Adam. The sons of the man point you right back to the fall. And that's why things are so difficult in this world. Let's face it. Apart from the fall, this world would not be the way it is. And so Solomon acknowledges, I think, out of the chute, the fall is a big part of all this. Behind all this, you got to keep your eyes on the idea that man is in a fallen condition. Now, what is an unfallen condition like? Well, we don't know. Not one of us have ever lived one day of our existence in an unfallen condition. The STA you've had with you since birth, and certainly had with you ever since you were old enough to even think. And certainly, if you remember back to when you were a kid, you didn't have to learn to do bad things. Those came easily, didn't they? It was the learning to share and do good and all that that wasn't quite so easy. Why? Well, it's in nature, genetic. So 56, with the fall of man, the earth was subjected to futility. In fact, the Septuagint uses the Greek term mataiotes, futility or vanity, to translate the Hebrew term hevel, vanity. So if you were looking at the Septuagint of this book, you're going to see every time you see hevel, you see mataiotes. Vanity or emptiness. And of course Romans 8:20 talks about that very fact, that the world was subjected to futility. And not of its own choice, of course. For the creation was subjected to futility. Mataiotes there. Not willingly. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so obviously our resurrection bodies and our eternal state have a dramatic impact even on what's going to happen in creation. We know certainly that with the advent of resurrected believers to the planet, that the curse on nature appears to be largely lifted. Animals lose their ferocity, for instance. And we know that the millennium, and again we saw when we studied Revelation, it doesn't say much about the millennium in Revelation. I think it only devoted something like six verses to it or something. But we also know we have from the Old Testament certain passages that we know it's going to be a wonderful time. The earth is at rest. Misery and destruction on the inhabitants of Babylon, but the earth is at rest. And so we know that that's coming. So, again, here they use this same term, the Greek term there, to translate hevel. 57, mankind lost the exalted position that it had in Eden and was disciplined by God with the experiential realities of hard work and sweat in order to sustain his existence. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And I think this is in the forefront even of Solomon's thinking. This grievous task acknowledges all this at some level. that this is all true. 17 through 19, and then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. And again, as we pointed out there, there are times you go through the book of Genesis, it's kind of interesting because you get to watch the patriarchs, Adam, beginning with Adam, but Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you get to watch the times when they listen to their wife and they get in trouble, and then you watch the times when they listen to their wife and they're following the divine viewpoint. And so you have to make that decision as a man. You have to recognize, you know, my wife can be a source of great help, or she can also get me into trouble if I don't know how to listen and all that. So you have the two extremes, of course, that you have to watch out for. And then Genesis brought this out, I think, very well when I saw it, when I did it. The one time he listens to Sarah and he gets in trouble, that was Operation Hagar. That didn't work out too well. And then the other time he listens to Sarah when she says, throw him out, and it's God's will. So, again, you know, Abraham demonstrated that, like all of us, he has things to learn. So you have eaten, I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And we certainly know that at the end of Ecclesiastes, he acknowledges the very same thing. When he's talking about the great poetic passage there about the evil days. And then the body returns to the ground. Talking about the rigors and the problems of old age, which I think Solomon probably was experiencing by that time. He knew very well what he was writing about. Well, 58, this phrase would then relate the human experience back to the fall, which causes even the very wise Solomon to recognize that there exists a real difficulty for man in figuring some things out. If we weren't in a fallen condition, would we be able to understand God better? Certainly. Absolutely. Would the world be in the condition that it's in? No. Absolutely not. So behind all this, I think, and Solomon doesn't come out and just state it directly, but I think as you carefully read this and think about it, you see that he's got the idea of the fall on his mind. And that he knows that man is in some ways a bad state, we might say. So 59, that is because there is something fundamentally wrong with man. Mankind was changed at the fall when its genetics were permanently altered to produce the indwelling sin nature. And there's a point in here, and I can't remember the verse right offhand now. I think it's in chapter 8. It says, evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men. And it acknowledges that man in himself is just left to his own devices. Man is nutty. Nuttier than a fruitcake. And will make very bad decisions. I don't remember specifically where it is, but we'll run across it in here. But he's going to acknowledge this, that evil and insanity lie out there, unfortunately. This is what man is. Man himself is fundamentally no damn good. I mean, that is just that's the upshot of it all. And if people, you hear people out there, well, man's basically good. No. The Bible teaches just the opposite. Oh, we're all just sons of the same God. No, we're not. No, we're not, absolutely. Apart from the new birth, you're not. So, again, we see, and Solomon saw, I think, very clearly, that first this task is difficult because there's something wrong with man. And I don't know that he would have stepped up and said it, but I think his logic would have told him, you know, and there's something wrong with me, too. What is wrong with me? That's a question a believer probably, you know, I know I ask myself that from time to time. What is wrong with me? I know better. Why don't I do better? I think this is very much common to the human condition. I think we all probably have experienced it at some point, or maybe every day, just depending. So 60, however, it is this very difficulty that should give man pause to seek something better. You look out there and you look at the world and you see it's a crazy place and you see that people are evil and you see all kinds of bad out there. Shouldn't it make you ask, isn't there something better? Is this all, you know, is the Jack Nicholson, what if this is as good as it gets? As he bursts into the room of nut jobs and asks them, you know, you're crazy. What if you're not going to ever get any better? Well, you're not. at a certain level. Apart from doctrine, you're not. You never will. This is the only thing that heals. And so all the psychology, all the psychiatry, all the things in the world, all the antidepressants and all that, these are just band-aids on man's problem. This doesn't get to the fundamental root of the problem. The problem is man's nature itself. It's fundamentally bad. It's fundamentally flawed. And so, again, you see all this, the unfulfilling nature of life and his toil should cause him to seek God. I mean, I think that is part of the purpose for the curse on the earth, is to get man to seek God. Don't you want something better? Is this life all that you think it should be? Or would you desire something, you know, in your heart of hearts that was better than this? Well, this is designed to get people to seek God, to search him out. And, of course, he wants to be found. It's not as though God's hiding. He wants to be found. He wants people to find him. But this gets down, again, now into the issues of volition. Some people seek God, some people don't. And for those of us who are seekers, it's very difficult to try to understand unbelievers that never are interested. It's like, why would you not be? Well, 61, although the statement of God, the statement about God here may sound more like bitterness than faith, it should be evident that Solomon does not see mankind at the mercy of chance or the impersonal forces in the universe. He does acknowledge God at the outset of this thing. So it's not just, you know, while in some ways he's going to say, well, it's just a crapshoot. But it's a crapshoot that God's in charge of, essentially, is what he'll tell you. And so if God's really in charge of it, is it, then this begs the question, is it really a crapshoot if God's in charge of it all? 62, the Hebrew here is intentionally redundant and literally says that this grievous task was given to the sons of men to keep them occupied with it. In 63, therefore the grievous task of deciphering what the world means and God's part in all this is not just difficult. He's going to say it's irksome in 13b there. There, that's the grievous word. Vain in 14b. All is vanity. I've seen all the works I've done. Everything's vain. Everything's empty. There's nothing of any real substance. And is accompanied by mental distress. We'll get that in Ecclesiastes 1:18. Because in much wisdom there is much grief. Sometimes the more you know, the less you have a sense of well-being. When you find out so many bad things. That was one of my favorite lines out of The Lord of the Rings. You wonder, as Frodo's reflecting at the end of the movie, and he said, you know, when the world is gone, this insane. And you wonder if it can ever be made right again. There's always hope. And then as he says, some wounds won't heal. So there's always hope as long as people are alive. So anybody can get it together, but you're going to, again, sometimes the more you know, the more pressure you're under. The great knowledge brings great distress or great grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. It isn't all, see this idea, I've listened to people for years who essentially, both overtly and under the surface, advocated the position that education is the be-all and end-all of life. That if you just get enough education, the education will make you happy. And this verse would just rip that thought to shreds, wouldn't it? Because it says, no, it won't. No, in some cases, the more you know, the more dangerous it is out there. And the more you recognize how dangerous it is out there. And so this idea, the not-so-subtle idea sometimes, that everybody should go to college and everybody should get a degree and everybody should do this and everybody, and there is no... One of the things that Solomon's going to ask in this book, and I think it's very good, who knows what's good for a man? So when you're running around, you think, oh, okay, I know God's will. Yeah, okay, well, God's will for one may not be God's will for the other. Some things we know, some things are, we have moral imperatives that are set in granite. We know God doesn't want certain things. But we also don't know every particular about, and this is one of the reasons why, you know, it always drove me crazy when I'd see women trying to make matches with people, put people together. That stay out of that business. You don't know God's will for people's lives. They've got to sort that all out. Oh, so-and-so would be perfect for you. Really? Where'd you get this great knowledge from? This sudden insight? No, that kind of, stay out of that kind of stuff. You might look at one believer and you're going to say, well, they're really messing up because they're not getting ahead in life. Well, maybe it's not God's will for them to get ahead. Maybe that's their test in life to go through and to live through by faith. And maybe some other believer's really prosperous. And you look down on them because you think, well, they must be compromising all over the place. No, maybe not. You don't know. And you don't know what's good for people. But the reality is, again, we have certain moral things we can say, oh, yeah, this is good. It's good not to kill. The Bible doesn't want you to commit murder. That we can be sure of. Well, now verse 14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. This is a big statement. You know what? Either he has really done, as he says here, all his investigation, and he's dotted all his I's and crossed all his T's, or he's really guilty of hyperbole. But I think essentially what he's saying is everything I could investigate, I've investigated. So don't come to me at the end of this all and say, well, Solomon, you missed this. No, he didn't miss anything. He left no stone unturned in all this. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Cal perfect here of ra'ah. The verb mostly means in the first place to see, to look at, to see. But when you look at something, you know, you're not necessarily just looking at it, i.e. and seeing it. You may be looking at it to examine it. And I think that's more the idea here. I've inspected, I've examined all the works that have been done under the sun. I've checked them all out. And I didn't just look at them. I thought about them too. I thought about why, you know, probably why they did it, what they did it, what was their motivation, what they get out of it. All these kinds of things. You got the sign of the direct object, again, which just looks like ETH. And then the masculine singular noun construct of kol, all, each, or every. I have seen all the works, definite article, plus this word, ma'ashav. M-A, apostrophe, A-S-H-A-B-H. I'm sorry, that's not an S-H, it's just a sheen there, not a sheen. Dots on the wrong side. So, ma'ashav. E-B-H, by the way, there. I'll get it right in a minute. So, I know that's bugging some of you who read Hebrew. And this word comes from asa, the verb to do, to make, to manufacture something. And it means that which one makes, that which one does, that, you know, what he engages himself with. So I've seen all the works, which the prefix sheen here is just attached, just an SH, which have been, and he uses the cognate verb here, the nifal perfect of asa. A-S-A-H. That's where that masculine noun comes from, that root. Again, to make or manufacture. Under the sun, this is again one of his favorite phrases. He's going to use it a lot through here. You've got tachath, T-A-C-H-A-T-H. Under, and then the definite article. Actually, here you don't have the definite. Yeah, you do. Definite article plus shemesh, the word for sun. And look, stop, behold, pay attention. Hineh, H-I-N-N-E-H. All right, grab your attention, look at all this, check it out. I've seen it all. You know, some people can say, now I've seen everything. And then you'll see something else. And you say, I thought I'd seen everything. And then I saw something else. Solomon says literally, I've seen it all. You're not going to surprise me with something that I haven't seen out there. And I've seen all the things that have been done under the sun. And look, all is vanity. Again, masculine singular noun, kol. And then you got the all, the definite article there, the entirety. Everything is vanity. Again, hevel, our word that he's going to use throughout this book. Essentially, his theme that he started with. Now, I'm not saying that's, you know, at the end of it all, he has a different perspective, as we're going to see. But this is the theme he starts with. This is the place he starts with. And this is what he observes. This is his conclusion from after going out and doing all this. And then you got an interesting construction here. You've got re'uth, R-E apostrophe U-T-H. This is only used in Ecclesiastes. There is some debate about its etymology. It appears to be to long or to strive. But it can be used in a few other ways. We're going to see in the exposition, we'll deal with that. And then you've got the word ruach, R-U-A-C-H. And that word means breath, wind, or spirit. And so you have this phrase. He's going to actually use this phrase more than a few times in this book. Striving after wind, again, as we've seen before. Go catch the wind. Good luck. It's not going to work for you. What is crooked cannot be straightened. And essentially, you can probably tell at the outset here that this is, he's quoting a proverb. This is a truism. And he actually, what he does here is in verse 14, he makes a statement and he quotes a proverb in support of it. And then in 16 and 17, he makes a statement and then he quotes a proverb in support of it to justify a statement. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Pu'al here, perfect of the word awath, A-W-A-T-H. This is the intensive passive stem, the pu'al. So the idea here is it's really crooked. It's bent. It's, you know, it's permanently crooked. Is the deal here? It's used literally of things that are bent or crooked. Figuratively, it's used to like subvert justice, to be crooked. You know, it's used in the same way we would use it in our language. Yeah, you know, he's a crooked lawyer. So what? Literally being crooked. If it's crooked, you are not able to straighten it, essentially. You could also translate this a bit hypothetically. If it's crooked, you can't straighten it. Negative low here plus the Kal imperfect of Yakhol, Y-A-K-H-O-L. That word means to be able. It's the same as the idea as dunamai in the Greek, to have strength or to be able to have power to do something. You will not be able. Count imperfect, and literally it's a third person singular, so it's he will not be able. But again, because it's a truism, it's a proverb, it applies to every man, so they don't even deal with that here sort of in the translation. You will not be able to, and then you have a prefix lamed with a Kal infinitive construct of ta-can, T-A-Q-A-N. Three times this word is used only in Ecclesiastes. And here this is kind of a complementary infinitive, just as dunamai takes a complementary infinitive in Greek. So Yakhol takes complementary infinitives often to complete its thought. You're not able to do such and such. So again, this means to make or become straight. And what is lacking cannot be counted. And is a wow here plus the masculine singular noun of Kesron. C-H-E-S-R-O-N. One time, this is the only place this is word. The verb means to be decreased or to be lower in number or to be lacking. Lacking, you are not able. Once again, same construction as above. Negative low plus the Kal imperfect, third masculine singular. You will not be able to. The imperfects would be generally translated future tense. You will not be able to. He will not be able to. Or what was lacking here, you will not be able to count. Again, a prefix lamed with a complementary infinitive here of mana, M-A-N-A-H. This word means to divide into parts, literally, to count, and because the nipal is the passive stem, it cannot be counted. An outside agent would be doing the counting, of course. Okay, sub exposition of 14 and 15. One, Solomon continues to describe his experiment. And some pertinent observations about the nature of life as he had found it in this world. Two, it should be evident that he makes no claim to divine revelation. You never hear him here, and you'll never hear in this book, thus says the Lord. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, God showed me this, even. He is, again, observing life, as we might say it, at ground level. And all this book is based on his ability to think and observe and draw conclusions. And a wise man can do that. So Solomon simply sets his mind to the task as he perceived it, basing his conclusions on what he had personally studied or observed. So that's another whole thing. At the end of the book, you won't be able to tell Solomon, number one, you won't be able to tell him, you weren't thorough. And he's going to say, oh, I was. He's going to prove to you how thorough he was. And number two, you won't be able to say, well, you based this on something else. No, I've seen it. I've thought about it. I've done it. And I've made these observations myself. These are my personal statements here. You can't attribute them to anybody else. Three, Solomon consistently speaks in universal terms as he begins to set forth the plight of humanity and the pervasive nature of the transient, vain, and futile course of man's existence. Four, when one examines the works of mankind over the centuries, it should be obvious that man's work certainly is characterized by the quality of transience. That is, it comes and it goes, mostly goes. Whatever is built will be torn down eventually. Whatever man does, he'll do again. Nothing is permanent in this world. And that is, again, part of that idea of Hevel is in that, is that idea of transience, of the fact that nothing lasts forever. And I remember, actually, there's a song on a Kinks album, and that's what it's called, Nothing Lasts Forever. And it's all about the nature, the song is all about the nature of fame and stuff and power and all of this and how it comes and how it goes. And the more I study this book and the more I reflect on what I'm seeing around me and hearing around me and think about what thing, you know, this is the human condition, and it's expressed almost everywhere you look. If you stop and think about it and observe that man is transient, his works are transient, his achievements are transient, his accomplishments are transient. His knowledge at some levels even transient. It's being replaced with superior knowledge at some levels. Not in every area, obviously. Well, four, again, it's characterized by transience. Five, even if a man's works outlive him, which, you know, for most of us, our works aren't even going to outlive us. They are subject to the ravages of time and decay and will ultimately pass from the historical scene. Again, those weren't the only pyramids that were ever built in Egypt. There have been great projects of men that, you know, they've done them, and then they've torn them down and built new ones. And nothing tends to last. And the things that do last that are ancient are still in the process, if you think about it, are still in the process of decaying and passing away. They might just not have done it yet. So six, in one sense, all an investigator of the human condition can do is to evaluate history and consider that which man has produced from the fruit of his labor. And that's what Solomon does. So you can't say, well, he didn't do this the way I would. This is the only way you can do it. Seven, the often repeated phrase under the sun is possibly also used to conjure up the image of men relentlessly working to accomplish their tasks during the heat of the day. And all of us have probably, if you've ever worked outside and been out in the heat of the day, that whole under the sun thing has a whole new meaning when you're out there under the sun, literally. And for men to work under a relentless sun that doesn't let up, what does it do? Well, it wears them out. That's another, well, he's already said that. Everything wears out. Given enough time, everything will wear out. Everything will pass away. So eight, here Solomon uses the interjection hine, behold, or look, six times in this book to grab the reader's attention about some conclusion or observation he has seen. Nine, the only time he directs it toward himself is when he has an inner dialogue, well, he at least shares his inner dialogue at the end of this chapter in verse 16. I said to myself, look. And so Solomon, another whole thing you won't be able to do at the end of all this is you won't be able to accuse Solomon of not being objective. He's objective about everything. He's objective about himself as much as a person can be. He said, look, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were before me over Jerusalem. I'm the wisest king that's ever ruled this country. And some have said, well, see, this couldn't be Solomon because he was only like the third king. Well, Jerusalem existed a long time under the name Jebus and other names, but it existed a long time, and there were lots of rulers over it before the Jews even got a hold of it. At the conquest. So what he's saying is essentially, I mean, he uses where he is at, where he is, to describe this. But he said, look, I'm the wisest guy that's ever lived to this point. And the Bible indicates he's the wisest guy probably that ever lived. So we can't accuse him, you know, well, you're impressed with yourself. No, it's Guns of Will sonnet. No brag, just fact. I am the wisest guy. And so, and Solomon, I don't think it went to his head. I think he's just stating it as a matter of the case. If I'm going to present my case to you, let me show you that I didn't, you know, an idiot didn't do this. A very wise man did this. And so if a very wise man did all this and come to these conclusions, the thinking person would have to say, well, I'm not going to be smarter than Solomon. The humble person recognizes that. So this here he directs it towards himself. And my mind has observed a great wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And so he's telling you, mentally, I am more than capable to this task. And again, I don't think he's bragging. I think it's a fact. This is sanctified, at this level, we might say sanctified bragging. Because it's true. So, 10, this interjection is used to demand attention. Normally, the attention is directed to what follows it. 11, having observed the endless cycles of nature which parallel the human experience, or at least he set them up as a parallel to the human experience, in verses 4 through 8, Solomon had become palpably weary of his investigations and the conclusions to which they had led him. Because let's face it, again, if you're going to really research something, it's hard work to really do the job right and to do justice to the subject matter. I mean, you can be you can just go over it in a cursory fashion and skip things and omit and not worry about the details and all that. Solomon's not guilty of that. And guess what? You'll find out when you do this kind of work, it wears you out. And Solomon is tired already from his little experiment. But his experiment, in my opinion, probably went on for some years. It wasn't just, a one-week experiment or something. I think it went on for years. And I think it wore him out as he did all this. Well, 12, as he considers the endless generations of men, their works, accomplishments, and achievements. He concludes in verse 14 that it is all simply a way for men to fill the time they have in life. I've seen all their works. I've seen what they've done. It doesn't amount to anything. And for some people, they're not really living. They're just killing time. They're not really enjoying life. They're not really a part of anything of any substance. They're just going through the motions. I don't want to live that way. I don't find that satisfying at all. So take life, as Solomon will say later on, you better grab life by the horns. And you better enjoy it because it goes by quick. So you better slow down or you might miss it. And so this is the nature of things. And he looks at men and he says, okay, what have they accomplished? What's it all about? Well, 13, the last phrase at the end of verse 14 has occasioned a good deal of discussion, since the precise translation of Reuth has been debated. Now, 14, there are four possible translations that have been offered. Some take it from the idea of shepherding, because the roots of all these words are similar to Reuth. So some take it as Roeh, that's the word for shepherding. And in some cases they'll make changes to, they say, okay, well, we think this is a gloss for Roeh, and it has this instead of a hay and a tau can be mistaken, and so they just say, well, maybe one of the radicals is wrong, and so they offer this explanation. And that does happen in the course of copy and manuscripts. So four translations have been offered: to shepherd or to tend, which has the idea of a flock. B, to associate with or to be a companion. There's another term that's very similar to this that means to be a friend of, we might say. C, to strive after something. Or D, to desire something. 15, it makes little difference which option one chooses. And commentators are generally tentative. Now, this is an area where I thought it was fascinating. Because normally they'll have these real strong opinions about stuff. And they'll say, yeah, I think thus and such. And then another commentator will come along and say, so-and-so thought thus and such, but he's an idiot. And, so this is how you sell books. But they're really tentative about this one. Because they'll at least admit, you can't really put your finger on this one. And I'm not going to go out on a limb and say I did. So they don't demand that any of the possibilities here is the correct one. 10, the noun that follows is the term is ruach, breath, wind, or spirit. And should be understood in this context as referring to the wind. So 17, whether one is chasing the wind, striving after the wind, or herding the wind, makes no real difference. All the translations suggest that he's engaged in a fruitless endeavor. And so at the end of it all, if you go into all the research, what are the possible translations, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But still, the bottom line interpretation, he's saying this is a fruitless endeavor. And I've seen what men do, and their works are vain, they're transient, they pass by the scene, they don't amount to much, and they are engaged in fruitless endeavors. It's all fruitless. Why? Because he's going to search everything out, and he's going to say, I did it, I've been there, done that. And his response, fruitless, no matter what he did. And so one of the things you'll see here is this is a guy with very little satisfaction in his life, too. He's not a happy camper. But I think he's miserable because he's self-centered. And this whole experiment is an experiment about himself. It's all about him. Guess what? When it's all about you, you're not happy. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way life works. It's not the way Christianity works. The idea here, again, it's all fruitless. And really, if you're just living your life for yourself, it's going to be a fruitless endeavor. You won't be happy with it at the end. So verse 15 here, point 18, verse 15 introduces a proverbial saying that is offered as documentation for the assertions that Solomon has just made. And time is up, so we'll stop there and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of considering these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.